Dr. Barth and esteemed colleagues, if I speak softly in this room, you'll have to remember that for me it's a library. Before I left, the student body president spoke to me and said, please take greetings also to all of our colleagues, the students at the seminary in St. Louis. And so I want to bring you that greeting as well. I'm a bit concerned about some of us who are sitting in the wings, because I know that there'll be a few things that I will write on this blackboard. Somehow, I guess I'm a typical teacher. I can't talk without chalk. And so I don't know if some of you would like to move, or maybe there aren't too many options to move. We don't have too many other places. But it is a fact that you will miss some things if you're behind the blackboard this morning. This is certainly a rare privilege to talk about cross-cultural ministry. You can see that I put a number of words on the board. Now, we will be talking about those words, not always explicitly, but implicitly. And someone is back there with his binoculars, not able to quite see what they are. So I'm going to read them for you. I printed them, because if I had written them, you would have very much difficulty. I have here the concept of same and different. I think it's a key concept in our life, in our ministry. The concept of form over against meaning. And then a concept that we in America, I think, are losing rapidly, that of openness or transparency. All of these concepts are very, very important in terms of ministry and particularly in cross-cultural ministry. You've heard already that God gave us a real privilege, and he certainly did, to take us to Africa for some 23 years. We learned very many things there, many, many spiritual things there, too. And it's interesting that after 3 years of being there, I came back, my wife and I, and we had two girls at that time, and I just happened to find my diary from that time, and I'd like to read you some comments that I wrote in 1963, 3 years after we had gone to Nigeria as missionaries for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And here's what I wrote down at that point. I say here, 3 years ago, when we, and that's Bernice and I, left for Nigeria, we felt like ambassadors of Christ and representatives of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod sent to bring the word of life to people in Nigeria, West Africa. And then it goes on, just 3 years later. Now, after 3 years of missionary life and work with the people of Nigeria, particularly the Efik and the Yala, we really feel that we are Christ's ambassadors and that we are their representatives coming to tell the story of God's work among people who have not before heard of Christ. And I guess I still feel that way. And so I've got to begin by rejoicing with you that even today there are 22,000 people that did not identify with Jesus Christ in Africa who will be identifying with him today. And it'll be like that tomorrow, and again on next Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and so on, about 150,000 a week, 8 million, somewhere in the range of 8 million people each year in that continent who were not identifying with Christ before, who are identifying with him now. I'm not going to go into the question whether their identification should be called nominal, whether it should be called just an affiliation, or whether it is really a full practicing Christian. Because just like here, there is the problem of nominalism. There is the problem of not knowing the full counsel of God's word. But it's interesting that this happened for us 7 times during those 23 years. We went back and forth. We had furloughs. The first 9 months long, that provided the opportunity to go out to the West Coast and pursue linguistics. I'll get back into that a little bit later. But during those times, there was always this cross-cultural communication, taking a message from here, there, and a message back here. And my notes go on, and I'd like to read this next paragraph. This is only after 3 years, by the way. At the basic level, we realize more and more that there is no fundamental difference between Jew and Gentile, between Nigerian and American. The difference in skin color, language, ways of organizing work and family life, and the different economic systems are not really all that important. The fact that these all disappear when we realize that both the Nigerian and the American are born. They grow up. They die. Both need food, rest, and love. Both need answers and a source of power when dealing with the basic problems of life and with the questions of life after death. In many ways, all human beings in the world are very, very similar indeed. And yet, we know we are very different. Now we've been here almost a year in the United States. And during that year, we keep flipping back and forth, as it were. And sometimes I feel almost like I'm on a cloud, you know, with two different eyes, looking at the world in which I live right now. First, through the eye of the culture that I learned during the first 25 years. And then through the eye of the culture that I learned for the next 23 years. And I feel like I'm sitting there with a bird's eye view on just what is going on. I see that overall unity of mankind. And I become more and more aware of the terrific diversity that there is also in mankind. Well, let's go next, as all of you will one day when you graduate here from the seminary and you go out into ministry. You are going to go because you have a message, because you want to lead people to know that Jesus Christ is the answer, that he is the one who has paid the price and organized a place in heaven for you that you will never die. Well, I was like that. I was on fire in 1960. I remember coming to Nigeria. The first responsibility that they gave a green seminarian 1 month out of the United States was to be a district president. 25 churches in that district and 20 parochial schools in that district. I didn't even know how to speak Efik language, but Bernice and I went faithfully out 4 o'clock each morning to our morning classes, attended schools during the day. In the evening we had confirmation, and then on Sundays, those were the big days. Baptism, confirmation, marriages, sometimes burials, everything had to be put together because we only got around to the church every 25 Sundays, you know, twice a year. And one of our first Sundays was at Achaia. I'll never forget the joy. I finally found a man who could speak to me in English. Other than that, it was always through Andrew, the interpreter. And as I spoke to that man, he was able to speak to me in English. I said, at least I can do something directly for him. I had a New Testament with me, a paperback. And I said to him, you know, the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. And I gave him that paperback. And 6 months later, as I came around, I was really interested. I looked out in the congregation. We'd gotten there just on time, you know, the American way. So I couldn't talk to him before church started. But he was there. And as soon as the service was over, I immediately went up to him. And I said, I see you have your New Testament, because he actually had it with him. I took it from him, and I said, I see you really used it, because Matthew was gone. A good part of Mark was gone, too. I think it was already into Luke. And I said, now, this is a phenomenal. So I said to him, now, really, has your New Testament been of value to you? And he said, it has been of great value. He said, you told me that it was the power of God unto salvation, and I am a man who is involved in trading, buying, and selling. I travel every day on the lorries. A lorry, as you know, is a British word for a kind of truck, but not one that holds goods, one that holds people. And he said, I followed what you said. I knew this was the power of God. Every day I tore off another sheet. I put it onto the seat of the lorry. I sat on it, and I have been protected from all harm and danger. No accidents. But you can imagine that I was indeed sad. And I said to myself, I have said all the right words, but I have failed to communicate. A year later, we had a second chance. It's good about God. He always gives us a second chance, even though we fail, you know. And I learned more through my failures, maybe, than anything else. We went up then to Bill's Medical Center in Agoja. And this time I said, okay, it's got to be really training. It's not just giving out Bibles. And so as we started the first phase of the work, there were some 15 men that had come in to work with us. And every morning we started out with a good hour of Bible study before we even started digging the footings and building the walls and all the other things. Well, during that first period, I think it was approximately a year or 18 months, every one of these men became Christians. Now, that was exciting to us, to say the least. And then as the phase one of that hospital work came to the close, we said, now everybody will go back. And so I turned to the book of Acts, you know, and who is your exegete on the book of Acts? I'm sure you all have to go through that somewhere in your seminary training. I hope you do anyway. And so we started to go through the book of Acts and to see that it wasn't only that you come to know Christ, but that you pass him on to others. The whole thing of Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, out to the uttermost parts of the world. So as it closed up the first phase, I said to them, now you go back to your own villages, tell the people the good news that you have gotten, and they all went. I went down to the headquarters of our church in Obed-Edom for about 2 weeks of meetings. And after getting back, it took another week or so before I could go out. And first of all, I went to the home of a man by the name of Odin. And as I got to his home, I knew that he wasn't really independent yet. He was under his father. He wasn't married. So, but I was still interested to know what had happened. As I came to his house, I saw that the shrine, because among the people in Ogoja and in most parts of Africa, the traditional religion always has to do with some kind of a physical representation of spiritual power. Spiritual power is always mediated, you know, by a shrine or a talisman or something else. Well, I saw the big shrine in front of the house. So I knew right away Ode had not convinced his father to take his shrine down. I didn't push the subject too much. Then I went on to the next town. And there was Adama. Now, Adama was much more creative, I felt. He had saved the money from his work and gotten enough to pay the dowry on a wife. And so he was now married. And he had built himself a new home. And when I came there, I was appalled to see that in front of the home was another huge shrine, newly built. Here was Christian Adama. What had happened? I just couldn't hold myself. I got in the house. I said, Adama, now you became a Christian at the medical center. How can this be that in front of your new house with your new wife, you've got a shrine to a juju? Well, he stopped. He looked at me and he said, Ada, you know, that was all right over there at the medical center because, you know, it took us 6 months to give you that land. And you see, I'd never comprehended this. Why it took so long, because everybody wanted the medical center. And yet it was about 6 months before we could really get the surveyor and put down the post. And he said, we prayed to our Yala God about giving that land away to the white man and his God. And you know, when you put down those posts, that land was set aside for the white man's God. Now it's perfectly all right for me to understand and accept the Lord Jesus Christ. There, I know it works. But this is different. I'm now in Yala country. And if this my new wife is going to have any children, well, I'll tell you, we have to have this shrine. And if my crops are going to grow, we have to have this shrine. Uh-oh. I cried again. And I realized again that all the things I thought were right just didn't work in this situation. Well, it meant that a number of years later, we then left from the medical center. We moved into Okwama. In fact, our mission had built a house there, and we again had put the surveyors had come and put the posts around it. But I knew we couldn't live in that house. And we didn't live in that house. We went and moved into the village. We got a rented home. We lived right where the people were, so that somehow what we were talking about and the participation that we were having with people would be understood as real. And so we went to the chief and said, now, we would like to really learn the language. We'd learn something about it. We'd really like to learn it. We'd like to eat as you eat. We'd like to work when you go on communal work. We want to in every way become part of you. And he made us a part of a unit, of an opufie, as it is called in Yala, one of the seven families among with six others, to form a real extended family unit. Well, that went on quite all right for about 8 months or 9 months. We were getting along pretty well in the language. My goal at that point was to, it was an unwritten language, to write the language, to get it put into writing, a literacy program to be developed, and Bible translation. Well, along about 8 or 9 months, I have to look back in my diary to see when it was, in the evening one time, all the other six men of my unit came to me and said, tomorrow is the day when we start the new planting of the yams. Very crucial day. And we're all going to come together tomorrow, and we're going to prepare for that spiritually, and you and Ode will bring the goat. And somebody, Odama, will bring the turtle. And Ode will bring the chicken. Well, we'd been around long enough to know what that meant. There was going to be a sacrifice at the shrine for our Puti. Well, I also learned that you don't speak out so quickly, and I learned you don't take decisions in the evening. So I said, gentlemen, you know this is a new thing for me. Come back in the morning. Then we can talk about it. So they were there, 5:30, at the very crack of the first dawn. But we had not slept. We had been reading through the whole of the New Testament, particularly the writings of Paul. to see to ourselves just what we should do in this. We also were aware of the fact that basically most missionaries and white people in general were taken by the people in Agoge as atheists. They were taken as people that had no religion or no belief in God. And so I knew we had to be very careful about the way we handled this. And so the morning came, and I started out by saying, you know, my wife and I, we believe very much in God. We know that we would never have been married if it had not been for God. We would not be here if it weren't for God. We would not have been free from sickness. We wouldn't have had our daughters, and so on and so forth for about 15 or 20 minutes. And then finally, after that base was well laid, I said, but we worship God in a little different way, and I cannot participate in this sacrifice. Well, that brought total confusion. I only understood afterwards why, but it did bring total confusion. It took about an hour or two to regroup, and then finally they decided to go ahead with the sacrifice without me. A momentous and powerful decision, actually. At noon, however, they came to the house and they said, will you come and eat with us? Well, I was again torn. We had been reading all the sections, too, from Corinthians about the meat offered to idols and so on. And I knew that this meal was not exactly, that the sacrifice was finished, that was all done. It was really a communal meal, but I knew also that some of the meat from the animals used in the sacrifice was there. Well, without being able fully to rationally know why I did it, I finally went. Just felt I had to, and I ate. And later on, I realized how crucial that was. Because the sacrifice was not only a matter of preparing for the planting of the new yams, it was also a matter of solidarity in that community. And when I had refused to be a part of the sacrifice, the suspicion immediately arose and said, oh ho, so this man is among us as a traitor. He is going to employ witchcraft to keep our yams from growing. He's probably bringing witchcraft against us so we won't have children as well. And then they tested me. They said, come and eat. Because they knew, in the way of thinking of the Yala people, that if I were truly doing all those things that they suspected, then I would never come to eat. Because if I touched any of that food, I would surely die. And so I came and ate. And you can imagine the people watching me for the days afterwards. About a week later, when they realized that I would live, all the women of the town came to my wife, came into the house, wanted to greet her, and ended up wanting to look through the whole house, underneath the bed, inside of every one of her pots, inside of the cabinets, everything. And they went away quite unhappy. Then, the next day, all the men came. And again, they went through everything in the house, under the bed, under the mattress, wanted the sheets off, everything. We didn't know what was going on. It was sometime later that I realized what it was. I had made such a point of saying that I was a religious man, that I believed in God. And they were saying, if he will not join in our sacrifice, what is the physical representation of spiritual power that mediates power for him? Where is his juju? Where is his shrine? Is it under his bed? Where is it? After some years of watching us, they came up with two things. You know what they felt were the physical representations of spiritual power for us? Anybody have an idea? One was this black book that we always read in the morning. Two, this ring that I have with a cross on it against a ruby background, given to me by my wife. She took the last money in 1959. You know, just at the end of my seminary time here. At that time, the rules were a little different, you know. We weren't able to be married at that point. In fact, you couldn't be engaged without the dean's permission. Otherwise, you were in jeopardy of not getting certified. Well, in any case, she took the last money she had, gave it to a jeweler right here in St. Louis, drew that design of a cross, which is not perfect, and said, make a ring. And then she brought it to me, and she said, that's my last money. From now on, it's up to you. Well, you can imagine that, in fact, was a terrific witness, as people had, in terms of their own system now, felt these were the two things. The Bible immediately opens up the Word of God, and this immediately opens up the whole story of Christ as the Savior to prepare and to share with the people. Well, the story of how God actually led the Yala people to Christ is a long one. But this first part really is only to introduce us to the fact that there are different ways of conceptualizing the world and that God can come into those. And he did. The old chief became a Christian. The new chief became a Christian. I'll never forget old Addo Adama, the head of all the elders, probably the most powerful man among the 100,000 Yala people. I remember the day when he came. That was about 10 years. And he said, "You know, I want to become a Christian. I want for that Son of God who was sacrificed so we never have to sacrifice again to be the sacrifice for me. But you know that I grew up in the old time. I grew up in the time where we had to collect a head before we could be considered a man, where we had to kill somebody from the neighboring tribe. And I not only killed one, but I killed many. Can God forgive that?" And what a word of comfort to him when we were able to open the Word of God and show him that God can forgive anything and everything. And somehow I'd like to move next to really what it looks like when you talk about ministering cross-culture. It's sort of like one culture there, another one there. You notice I've used different geometric figures. I've used the triangle on top and the square here, and I want to draw another one here. Everyone is different. The triangle, the square, and the circle. Now, communication of the gospel, ministering of the gospel, takes place in every one of those. There has to be a communicator. There has to be a message, and then there's going to be a recipient or a responder to that message. And that's true in every single one of these. Now this should give us a little idea of how complex that is. Because I want to label the triangle biblical culture. And that already is simplifying it way too much. Because you know it's quite a different culture that David lived in and the one that the Lord Jesus Christ walked in. But every one of those is terribly important to us as a Christian witness. And this one down here I want to call the witnesses culture. And this one is going to be, again, the respondents culture. The people to be led to Christ. Now just let's look at how complex the whole thing is. The whole message, you know, didn't start right here either. Because I've left the top of the triangle open, and I know some of you think I can't draw the geometric design correctly. But I left it open for a reason. Because the message, you see, comes in from the outside. It comes from God. And the communicator, whether it was St. Paul, or whoever it might be, was receiving that message from God. He was putting it into some language, whether it was Hebrew, whether it was Aramaic, whether it was Greek. And he had a special purpose in mind for those Jews that read it, or for the Gentiles that read it, or whoever it might be. And here are you and I, people in the seminary, trying to learn to be ministers. We knew that we are going to have to learn what the message is, and we're going to communicate it right within our own culture. When we're sent out to an Anglo congregation here in St. Louis in fieldwork, that's what we're doing right here. But I want to draw these lines first, because a big part of what we're doing right here at the seminary is we have to go up to this biblical passage. We've got to go up here and find out what that original communicator who received the message from God really meant to say to those receptors there. We've got to learn the Greek and the Hebrew. And not only that, but the culture that went around it in order to be able to figure out what the form of this message is and also what the meaning is. And if you look at these two words, I'm sure you'll all agree with me that the most important word among these two is meaning. And in this 500th year of Luther's, the anniversary of Luther's life, probably one of the most significant things he did for the world was his common language translation into the German. And he focused on the meaning. Not only that he didn't write it anymore in Latin, but that he actually put it into the colloquial German of his time so that people could understand what it meant. So that's a big part of what we're doing right here, is going back to this in order to find out not only what is perform, not what are all the hip files and the piles and the declensions and the conjugations, but what does it mean in context? What does the word sarx mean in its different contexts? Because you know it means about 15 different things, depending on which context you put that word into. That's a big part of our job here. And then having that, we can communicate it within our own culture, maybe to each other if we both come from South Dakota. Dean Vogel and I were talking about it this morning, that if someone happens to have come from New York and another one from Arkansas and another one from California and come together in this seminary, we're already talking about the circle and square. Really, we're talking about different cultures. But then there comes the business of saying, I want to communicate this thing over here into another culture. That's what I was trying to do when my interpreter took the message from me, used epic words, and spoke to someone else. You can imagine that one of the key things is for me to become conversant in that language so that in some sense I can jump in here and become the communicator. I can do that by learning Swahili or by learning Nala or by learning epic or whatever it may be. Or maybe even by learning a different style of English. I'm not sure if the person who talked to me on the phone last night from Metzger Hall is here this morning. Are you? Thank you for your great help last night. You were most kind. But you know that as soon as I heard your voice, I said, that's my brother. I knew you came from Africa. Just by the way he spoke. Because he spoke English the way I used to. Not the way that these strange people here speak. I'm getting used to it. I've been here a year now. And I don't think my speech betrays me too much, but it would. It did during my years in Africa. We have a different way of speaking English. And that you've got to learn, too, if you really want to communicate within this culture. So it's a matter of finding biblical culture, your own culture. And this, I think, is the most important thing I want to tell you preachers today right now. They say that if a fish could think, the last thing that he would discover is what? Water. And that's true of us too. We are part and parcel of our culture. It's the last thing we really discover. You need to discover what your square looks like. That will help you begin to get in a position to understand what the triangle looks like and what the circle looks like. Well, just to complete this, otherwise we're going to take our whole time on this. It's not only a matter of wanting to communicate over here. There has to be feedback. I got feedback when that man said to me, I tore out a page every day and put it on the seat, and I've never had an accident. I got feedback. I realized that I had not communicated what I wanted to communicate. When the man told me that he was building the shrine in front of his house because he needed a special shrine for his own territory, different from the white man's territory, different than the Oki people, the Yatche people, the Kukele, and so on, I got feedback. I realized I had not communicated. Terribly important when we are ministering. How handicapped we are when we stand in the pulpit and we have erased this. See, this isn't there. Pretty much it's not there. Well, it is there. If everybody's falling asleep. I guess that's feedback. But our ministry needs to be designed in such a way that we actually get oral feedback, too. So that we know, in fact, that the message is getting across. And then in terms of, and here I'm thinking now in terms of ministry in a North American context, but it's also true here. What we're really striking at is not only that people can give us feedback to what are we shooting for? As you look at this diagram, what's missing on this diagram? What is the thing we're really shooting for? Yes. Absolutely. That's it, isn't it? I lived in a situation where another denomination, which I don't really need to name, but one that comes into focus very, very much during this 500th year of Luther, was telling people in the country where I work, if you have a Bible, you cannot come to school. We need to get these lines drawn right here. You see? We need to connect the person that we witness to in such a way with the source, with the Scripture itself, that he can go to the Scripture and get the meaning just as well as we do. Right. That's our ultimate goal, whether we're in Ames, Iowa, whether we're in New Guinea, whether we're in Los Angeles, New York, wherever it may be, as a minister. So link those people up with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Word. Not only with the Word in John 1, but with the written Word too, so that they can get the meaning themselves. Well, that's sort of our model, a of what it means to be a minister. And truly, even with our wife, those who are close to us, we are of a different culture. And it's a matter of understanding our own culture and that opposite one. All right, let's take a moment then to define different cultures. I've got a couple definitions I'd like to share with you here. One is, first of all, culture is not, as I guess I would have thought when I was in the seminary, that it was the Bach concerts that we used to have here. Or when I sang in the seminary chorus and we got together with a symphony, that to me was culture. Or maybe the beautiful pictures that some of my wealthy friends were buying. But that's not really what culture is. Culture is the thing that defines a group. The thing that a group of people do and believe. Culture defines who you are. It defines who is an insider in your group and who's an outsider in your group. Then another important thing that culture is. Culture is kind of a mental map that tells us what our world is. It's a roadmap of our reality. In fact, the way we talk gives away what our viewpoint of reality is. It can be a model of reality. And finally, culture is a survival kit. When we get in real trouble, we go back to our habitual habit patterns of doing the things that we have been taught because somehow we want to survive. Now, if we look at culture, if we look at the square and we look at the circle, I'd like to spend a few minutes talking about the bird's eye view that I mentioned earlier on for us. Some things have come into stark contrast, really, during this last year. And again, although this is overly generalized, I think it can sensitize us. If I look at Western culture, my original culture, and if I look, in a sense, at Eastern culture, as it is represented in Asia, in Africa, in parts of Latin and South America, there are some real stark contrasts that hit me. And it's really come to us because we have to make some decisions now as we get back in the United States. One, the culture in which we sit here, the West. Key terms, progress-oriented, production-oriented, technologically-oriented. The East, in contrast, people-oriented. Very striking when you come from a people-oriented culture and you're talking to someone in chapel and you're supposed to start lecturing at 10 and he keeps talking. What do? You break away if you're in Western culture and say, I got a deadline to meet, I got to start talking. We got to be on time. We got to keep the production rolling. But if you are living in Nigeria, you stand and talk. And you come and you say, well, we got into a conversation. And everybody understands. Point two. Western culture. We think of the pieces first. I did this with your faculty members yesterday. I'm going to do it again today. Look at this word. It's been an interesting experiment that I've done on 5 continents of the world with English speakers, just to prove how different English speakers are. The word is spelled Y-O-U. Now take an honest evaluation in your own mind of what that word means to you. And I'd like for you to raise your hands on this. When you look at that word, does it mean one person? Or does it mean many, several people? Now raise your hand if it means for you one person. Okay, put your hands down. Those are the rest of you. Raise your hand if it means many. You're going to be very few in number. If this were in Africa, I did this with the first year students last year in my introduction to missions course. There were 40 students, 38 raised their hand for one, 2 raised their hand for more than one. Both of the 2 were from overseas. If I would do that in Nigeria, almost 100% would raise their hands for many. Because you see, while we here in the East look at the individual first, and then we fit the individuals together into a whole, I'm afraid we're almost getting to the point in our culture where we don't even think about that. We just think of the individual. The Eastern culture is different. It thinks of the whole first, of the communal relationship, of the corporate sharing, and then it thinks of itself as a part of that whole. Another contrast in the area of personness. West, we are independent. We are self-sufficient. We are privatized. We've got to teach our children as they come back. They were born in Africa. We have to teach them that not everything that they have belongs to all their friends. It happened to Walter at Purdue last year. He took his typewriter down there. We bought it for $350. Well, it became the community property. That was natural for him. It was like when we were in Oklahoma, we had the only hammer. Well, that hammer belonged to all the people in the town. I could handle that all right. But it got tough for me when the day came that I needed a hammer, and it took me an hour to find out where it was. I always said, the least you could do is bring it back. But they said, our hammer? Why should it be in your house? And the East, on the other hand, in terms of personhood, interdependent, communal sufficiency, great concern for the corporate entity, because there is where life and security and everything rests. Then, key characteristics of the West, we're strivers. The East, security is very, very important. West, actions and activity. The East, balanced and good order. Again, the West, and this is the really one that hits us. Possessive, acquirers. The East, hospitality. To be an important person of status in the East, you really wanted to have so many people coming to your home to greet you that you were giving away everything you had in hospitality. That's what it was to really arrive. But for us, it's a matter of the house, the car, the physical things we can show. The West. And I bet you guys that are first-year men are getting hit with that now. I had a sermon at Fort Wayne on this topic, using the topic of the devil is a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Competition. Competition. Thinking, how am I going to get the A? Who's the eyes that are going to get it before I do? In the East, very different. Complementarity. How do we work together? How do we make the thing happen as a team? In the West, upward mobility. Upward mobility. And finally, when man becomes the president of the board and there's nowhere to go, you know, he often dies because he can't keep on moving up. In the East, status and respect is very, very important. But you can have a lot of status as the man who collects the garbage or the person who does the most menial work as long as you're respected in that place. The West, again, routine-oriented. We are routine-oriented. We go to our classes at regular times. We meet our deadlines. We do it every day. We have our schedules. Our routine is set up here at the seminary right at the beginning. The East, event-oriented. Everybody lives for the funeral. It comes unexpectedly. Routine is shattered, but everybody goes and stays for a week. Totally different concept of living. I mentioned already deadline orientation in the West and people orientation in the East. Now, this is a real key one in terms of value systems. The visible world for the Western person is the real world, the things that we can touch and see. Material things are real for us. In the East, the visible world is at best defined as a reflection of the real world. It's like after we had gotten the medical center built and a family would come in and the doctor would, after a lot of tests, he would say almost triumphantly, well, a man's got cancer. We know what it is now. And I go out to the family and I say to them, the doctor says you have cancer. And the oldest male would look at me and say, now we want to know what caused it. We want to know the real reason. We want to know what caused it. Was it my wife's family that put witchcraft on us? Or what caused it? Totally different way of looking at reality, underlying reality. Then finally, relationships. Basically, in the West, we are closed. We are individuated, we are privatized. In the East, we are network-oriented. The person who is the best off is the one who has the most communal contact. He's in the most age company societies, in the most groups that go out and drum and play. He is recognized in the city as an elder. He's got all kinds of networks of relationships. No wonder the gospel moves so quickly in Africa and Asia. The networks of relationships are wide open. Whereas here in the West Coast, pastors are telling me they can't even go to someone's door and knock. They won't get an answer. People will not open the door, even to their pastor. Closed. Well, let's move on. I see our time again is we have about, I want to close at about 11, so we've got room for questions. I'd like to put another model up on the board, which deals mainly with culture. Because you see, culture can be understood sort of in terms of an onion-like shape. And right in the middle of that onion, you have to peel off the various layers. But I would like to, and you could do this in various ways. I'd like to put it in four parts. I'd like to draw the onion in four parts. Excuse my drawing, I'm not all that good at that. But let's put a center, and another circle around it, another circle around that, and a further circle. Now we label those. Whenever you look at a culture, you think of the material things. What kind of houses do they build? What kind of food do they eat? What kind of streets do they have? What kind of transport do they have? And then you ask yourself, how do they behave? How do they marry? How do they bury? Do the two fathers agree that a man and woman should marry, or do the man and woman themselves agree? Let's call that outer one, then, behavior. Behavior. Or we can put the question on here, what is nuts? Now inside of that, I'd like to put down another one. That's values. What are the values? I mentioned already that for many peoples in the world, even at this time, for some, but certainly traditionally and as much as 4 or 5 decades ago, one of the most important rites of passage for a man, if he wanted to become a man, was to have collected a head, to have killed somebody, someone who was an outsider, someone from outside of his own group. If he, for instance, where we lived among the Yala, if he killed someone who was a Yala man, that was murder. And he was in great trouble. He would either be killed or he would be driven out from the tribe and could never come back again. But if he killed a Kukeli man, or a Boki man, or a Yachi man, he was a hero. He had become a man. In other words, what is good and what is bad? He defines as good and bad. Quite different than you do. Then after that, I'd like to look at beliefs. You can see already that they're very much interrelated, because a man has to have some kind of a belief about what is murder and what isn't murder, and what is it is to become a man and what it is to be a hero, in order that he can have these kind of values. But I think it's important to make a distinction there. And when it comes to beliefs, we think, for instance, of Satan. He recognizes the truth of God, but he does not accept the truth and the reality and the importance. He knows that it is true that God exists. But he doesn't. The importance of it is not there for him. That's in the area of beliefs. We could say, what is truth? And then in the center of our life, the center of every person's life, is the worldview. The worldview. And here we can say, what is real? And you know, that's the most important question. Those are the questions that you and I, as ministers, should be dealing with. We need to be dealing with that real question, what is real? Are spiritual things at the center of our life, or are they peripheral? That's an important question in America. In another part of the world, the question as to whether the world is flat, whether it is divided up into many parts that are ruled by different gods. Very important question. Or is it one that is ruled by one God, who has reached down to us and
thought from little on that every cow, all the cattle in the world were given by God to the Maasai people. And so when he goes to the Kikuyu people and takes their cattle from them and gets involved in a war with them and many people are killed, he says, I'm only liberating the cattle that already belong to me. That's his view of reality. He believes it, absolutely. And truly. And so the whole idea of the worldview, center, is very, very key there. That's the heart of the culture. It's what unites a group together, how we think about spiritual and religious things, what our ultimate values are there in the middle. It can be called a cement in a sense. It's like building a building. You've got all the blocks. It's the cement, you see, that holds that whole thing together. It explains, most usually, it explains also the nature of man and the function of man. The worldview defines for us what is real. Now, in the few minutes we have left, what is conversion? What is Christian conversion, and where does it fit on this model? If we can mentally divide ourselves up into these things, behavior, values, beliefs, and our worldview, where does conversion take place on that model? Who will venture a guess? Where does conversion take place? Somebody says it takes place right in the center. It takes place right here in the value system. I would agree. That's where conversion takes place. Now, if we are serious about leading someone to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got a big, big job ahead of us. And we've got many temptations. Because you see, what actually needs to happen is that we have got to build a clear roadway through behavior, values, beliefs, into that worldview at the center, so that when confrontation comes with that person, it will come on the real things. It will come between the shrine that's standing in his yard and the fact that God has loved him in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will come over the passage, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And I'll tell you, it's a temptation. We have lived among the people in Agogia for about 4 months. It was Christmas time, and I had a night watchman by the name of David. And David's wife came to Bernice, and she said, "Oh, you know, Bernice, it's so good that your husband employed my husband. He's going to get the best Christmas present for me that I have ever had." And Bernice said, "Well, what is he going to get you?" And she said, "He's going to get a second wife." It's very hard even for us men to laugh about that. But for her, that was a great thing. And then Bernice said, "Well, how can you be happy about that?" And she said, "Well, you know, now I'll be able to stay at home with the children, and the other wife will be able to go to the farm. And not only that, but David will be respected as a far more important person in our town than he ever was before." Well, that was interesting, but you can imagine what I thought when Bernice came and said, "You know what's been happening to that money that you paid the night watchman? He got himself a second wife." And then she said, "I wonder what the superintendent of the mission is going to say when he finds out about that." And that was a real challenge for me, in fact, to think that thing through and to say to myself, is it my duty now to go and get that matter straightened out? Is it my duty to have confrontation right here in the area of behavior? I'll tell you, it took us a long, hard time, and only because when we were down in the epic area, we again had made this mistake of dealing with the behavioral issues first and closed up all possibilities of ever dealing with these others. Did I come to realize, no, God's got another way of dealing with that. And so quietly, we waded our way through until we came to understand what the behavior of the owl was, the value, the beliefs. And here we could take a quarter to talk about this, and should, really. But in brief, because it's so important, I could not talk about this. Until we got to understand really what people's worldview was. What they thought was real, because that's what I wanted to talk to them. And then the confrontation did take place. And then the chief finally said, "I do believe that Jesus is the only way. I do believe that God's Son has been the sacrifice for all my sins. We don't need all these other sacrifices. We don't need these shrines." And then you see, And the whole thing is laid out so clear for us in Hebrews. I want to read that just after I look at this. As far as I'm concerned, if we develop confrontation in these areas first, before we have developed confrontation here, the worldview, we basically are going to lead people into hypocrisy. I see so much of it in our country. After being in a part of the world where there is so much more sincerity about Christianity, I see so much hypocrisy. And let me just read what I've written on that. Without change at the center, confrontation at the outer layers will certainly lead to hypocrisy. Described, I think, in a powerful way in 2 Timothy 3:1-5. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Sounds like they're talking about my own culture that I love so dearly. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having, and here's the one I want to underline, having the form of godliness, but denying its real power. They will hold to the outward form of our religion, but they will reject its real power. Now what happens when confrontation takes place at the center in the value system, and a person is truly converted and recognizes that God's message in Jesus Christ is all in all, that it's first priority, that it takes over our lives and changes our whole life. What happens then? I was just reading in Hebrews, and it seems to me that this passage strikes very closely at what I saw happening among the people in Africa as they became Christians. Because it's like Luther said. He said the gospel is like a stone that you drop into the water, and the ripples go out to the end of the world. That's how he saw missions. And that's what happens here. Once the confrontation is taking place, then you get a ripple effect. You get a ripple effect right out this way in a person's life. You get what it talks about here in Hebrews, beginning at chapter 6, the first verse. Let us go forward then to mature teaching and leave behind the first lessons of the Christian message. We should not lay again, you see. We don't want to lay again the foundations of turning away from useless works and belief in God, of the teaching about baptism and the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. Let us go forward, and this is what we will do if God allows. You see the ripple effect. Verse 9. But even if we speak like this, dear friends, we feel sure about you. No, verse 7. God will then bless the soil, which drinks in the rain that often falls on it, and which grows plants that are useful to those whom it is cultivated. But if it grows thorns and weeds, it is worth nothing. It is in danger of being cursed by God and will be destroyed by fire. So at that point, then, we don't continue laying this foundation. And as the good water falls in the soil, we then get change throughout the culture. If we don't get change in the culture, then we know that this thing really hasn't happened that we want to have so much happen. Now, I want time for questions, so I want to read you just a few concluding remarks. I have 9 here. People like to become Christians without crossing racial, linguistic, or class barriers. In other words, if they're in a square, they like to become Christians without having to go into the triangle or into the circle. They want to become Christians in their own culture. 2, to understand man, at least from one point of view, is to understand the culture in which he lives. It's interesting about Jesus. We read in the Gospels that he understood what was in man. And I think what that means is, boy, he not only understood the Word of God, the power of God, but he understood the culture of each individual person. He knew just where was the link point, where was the spot where he could touch him with the gospel. Four, the communal golden rule, the golden rule for the individual is, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. The communal golden rule is, accept as valid and try to appreciate other cultural systems just as you want your own cultural system to be appreciated and accepted by other people. Number five, cultural values guide the patterns of behavior of any society. Number six, one must not think that adaptation at the material level of culture is unimportant. Eating the food, wearing the clothes, living in the same place. To the contrary, if one does not satisfactorily adjust himself to the culture at the most outside levels of the onion, how will he win his right to be heard in the inmost core or central levels? And seven, this is very important. Culture is not sinful. It is man that is sinful. Sinful man contaminates his culture. Man needs to be saved. And then he will be in a position for the Holy Spirit to use him in decontaminating his culture. By the way, every culture is contaminated. It's not only some. Number eight, where culture is defiled, it is the scriptures that must judge, not the culture of the message bearer. And that's why, in terms of our first model, we want to link our people back to the Word of God so that it can be the scripture, actually, that judges for them, that composes for them and corrects their own culture. Finally, where culture is defiled, it is the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures that will transform, not the positivism or the humanism of the message bearer. Okay, so far for today. Over to the chairman for...
I think this is a good opportunity, I think, to rare chance of addressing to men like Dr. Bonkowski on many related areas of subject. So please don't hesitate to raise some sharp questions. I think you just
stand here. All right.
I will look at the other around and see.
Well, the fifth point, let's get back to that one again. Fifth point, cultural values guide the patterns of behavior of any society. Seems to me that you're saying two very important things. One, you're underlining the fact that people will most easily become Christians within a homogeneous unit. And then you're underlining the other thing, which I think is terribly important for us as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ or witnesses, whether we are male or female, bond or free, whether we are Gentile or Jew. St. Paul underlined that. And that is that we need to be, well, what word should I say? Not counterculture. We need to be multicultural. We need to be able to understand our homogeneous unit in which we feel so very comfortable. And by the way, I want to say how much you have made me feel that way during the last 2 days. From your president right on down, I just feel like, gee, I'm at home here. You showed me that homogeneous unit. And it's so easy to get comfortable in it. But for us, as ministers of the gospel, as wives of ministers of the gospel, we need to say, I must also learn that other culture. I must be as familiar with it. I must find ways to live in it. I must become as conversant with it so that I am multicultural, so that I can actually reach into that other homogeneous unit. Because otherwise, you have the typical situation that happens in Africa, where people have had less, maybe, cross-cultural exposure. Although the American is, in fact, ugly when it comes to reaching out from his own culture, the main majority. But we have also had training, and there are some Americans who are especially gifted. Also among you, there will be some that are especially gifted. Whereas the average African person who has been fighting in a tribal situation only maybe 100 years ago or even 50 years ago, he is really set against the culture next to him. And the culture next to him is really set against him. We need to see that it is possible for us to cross over into another homogeneous unit and be that link, be that liaison for the Lord Jesus Christ into another culture. You probably all know that there are about 23,500 different ethnic groups in the world. Only about 6,500 of those have really been entered in a dynamic way with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means there are about 16,750 ethnic groups in the world that do not have a dynamic witness for Jesus Christ in their midst. You see, it's sort of like this. We've got all of these ethnic groups in the world. And by the way, the missionaries that we send out, 87% of those are going to the, let's just use this as a microcosm of all the 23,000 ethnic groups in the world. Most of our missions are going to the rich groups. And once there's a dynamic witness in that group, we shouldn't be sending missionaries into those groups. Those groups should be evangelizing out to the edges themselves. You know, basically. Now that statement is a little bit too strong because we may want to send Bible translators. We may need to send people in the seminary to assist these people to really have the Word of God in its truth and purity, to put legs under the commitment that they have. But what needs to happen now is that we've got to send people out into these unreached groups, into these groups that have nobody in them yet, so that when something happens, when conversion happens, when the light turns on, like it did among the Efik people. And by the way, we first went there, the Yala people. The Yala people were called a resistant tribe. Maybe some of you that have studied missiology have learned about those tribes that are resistant. They were called a resistant tribe. But once the Word of God came in their language, they melted. And then this kind of thing happened. And now the process is happening of evangelizing to the edges. 100,000 people. Today about 2,000 of them are Christians. That's over about a 25-year period, which is a very short period for that thing to take off the way it is. So I see us as being in our church. And it's a joy to me to see that our church has not only said we want to send out 600 new missionaries, but they said we want to enter a new group every year. We want to do a new translation work every year. That's key. And one of the big things we need to do, I'm sorry I'm taking off on your point, but it opened up so many things, is I'll never forget, I shared this story yesterday, I'm going to share it again. Christmas before last, we were in South Africa. We met in Bophuthatswana, Botswana, which is one of the homelands of South Africa. Separate from Tswana, from Botswana, which is an independent country, but the same language group. We met there a young man. He had just become a Christian. He had his Bible. He immediately started talking to Dr. Reinicke and I, who were traveling through, and stopped just for getting some Pepsi-Cola so we wouldn't get dehydrated. He was telling us the gospel so quickly that we couldn't get a word in edgewise in his
is South African English, which is another kind of English. And he then said, come to my house. My wife wants to prepare you food. We went to his house. Young wife there, three children. A round mud house with a grass roof. And here, this love of Christ, this desire to spread the good news to these men was so great in him that he took us there and he fed us. Later on, I saw that he could not really even read his Bible. He memorized those six passages, and not perfect. And I thought to him, oh, how important it is that the Word of God is translated into his language so that he can learn to read in his own language, which is much easier than learning English. That he can now really go back to the Word and say, thus saith the Lord. Not only, thus I think that a missionary said to me a year ago. And really get that foundation under that new Christianity. So we don't have syncretism. And even a kind of religion that leaves out Christ. That's one of the biggest and most important things that we can do. We are Lutherans. In the tradition of Martin Luther. With the idea of sola scriptura. Not only sola gratia, sola fide, but sola scriptura. Alone through Scripture. Key concept for us. We're 11 in this world in that way. We have been given a special gift with our view of Scripture. By the way, our view of Scripture fits with the African view. Most every African person will never question that that's the Word of God, that every word of it is true, that we want to learn it and that we want to let it apply to our life. None of this demythologizing or saying, well, this doesn't fit our modern culture, so therefore it's out. None of that. Thank you. An excellent question. Thank you for that question. You know, I think this behooves all of us, students and professors, to be able to understand for each other, and with each other, when we are there. Because there are, in fact, people that are very good at this. They come with relief goods. They set up medical practices. They never challenge anyone. Maybe they even would take another wife themselves. And they get into this center worldview. And you know what happens? They pass right on through without confrontation. And when you are there, that's when the confrontation must come. That's when the decision must come. That's when the person must realize that when we talk about reality, that shrine is not reality. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to pray for that every day, in every witnessing situation that we have, that we will know when we are there in the center. I had an experience on the way out on the plane in which I was at the center of that person's culture in about 4 minutes. And it was time to talk about Jesus Christ. I've lived in Nigeria in some situations without a dhamma for 10 years. Although we touched on this thing earlier, until the time came when there could really be the kind of confrontation that could lead to decision. I don't think there are any rules that I can give you exactly, except to become aware of these different things, to become aware of different cultures so that you can know whether it's a temptation to be involved with confrontation here or whether you're back power. Thank you for bringing me back to the Word. Transparency, as far as I'm concerned, is the only kind of thing that's going to make this possible. If I had insisted on living at the medical center and gone out for occasional forays to Oklahoma, I would never have come to the point where they would have challenged me, because you see, they're challenging me too to be involved in the sacrifice with them. That was transparency. That was openness. And then when I was able to say to them, no, not that way. They already had trusted me. because they knew that I could eat hot pepper soup with them. They knew that when their old grandfather was sick, I took him to the hospital. They knew there were 100 things that we had done in this behavioral area and shared. There were even things here in the Bagel area that we shared. And you notice when I told them on that day, I talked to them about the fact that without God, I wouldn't be here. Without God, Bernice wouldn't be there. The children. All that we were sharing. I was building on what we shared. And then through that, we finally got to the point where the confrontation could take place. And the first confrontation took place in the most interesting way. This is part of an answer to your question, too. Virgin and I were sitting and doing Bible translation. And my wife, who was getting, had learned y'all a little slower, but very well than I did, came in and, you know, in one of those kind of things where you don't think, she came in and grabbed off the desk a little brass cross. Didn't say a word to either of us. Very unlikely. And rushed out, and we heard her telling the simple gospel to the chief. He'd heard it before, but never quite that way. And she said, you know, God the Father took his son and sent him on this world, and he was sacrificed on that cross stick. And because he was sacrificed there, our sins are forgiven, and we never, ever have to sacrifice again. Now, that was the witness that brought this about. Not right at that moment, because he walked out of the house, and we didn't know what had happened. But 2 weeks later, he made it evident that that had led him to make a decision. Conversion had taken place right at that moment. And it wasn't because she had thought about it so carefully, or we had planned it out so carefully. In fact, my first reaction was, hey, honey, why did you do that? You know, but it was of God.
Yeah,
and so transparency is the key.
We have some questions, but some people are leaving that because
maybe,
they don't
maybe
like
you want to close and then
it's not a sign of disliking you, but you know, it just happens. People
they're on deadline for me. I want to deal with this question, and then I know it's important that we close right after that, but I want to say that any of you who would like to stay on, or can, whose schedule is such that you can, I'm going to stay here. This question could take us an hour easily. And just in brief, at the end of World War II, probably about 1 out of every 10 or 8 people in the world could speak some kind of English. Today, about 1 out of 4 or 5 people in the world can speak some type of English. There has been a massive, I don't want to use the word attack, there has been a massive influence of Western and mainly American culture on the world since World War II, the kind of acculturation that probably never ever took place on a worldwide scale like it has before. So in the midst of all that we're talking about right here, there is also the desire of people for measuring themselves against a Western model and for having things, material things. You know, that's innate in all of us. I wouldn't like to say that cultures of the world that don't have as their most important things material things aren't materialistic. We all are. That's something about our very nature. And so that's going on all alongside of a person becoming a Christian. Now, Dr. David Barrett, who, by the way, has written the World Christian Encyclopedia, came out in 1982, and if you don't know it yet, I would say that any of you who want to be a serious man of ministry in this world today must become familiar with the World Christian Encyclopedia. It's about 1,200 pages. It's a big book, brown, about this size. It must be in your library. Get familiar with it. And he contends that the independent churches that we have in Africa are, in fact, in many ways, not churches that are leaving the gospel or rejecting the Bible or rejecting Christ. But what they often are doing is rejecting the outward accretions of a Western kind of Christianity. And what they're trying to do is to form Christianity within their own culture. Now, they really need a lot of help in that to make sure they don't lose the baby with the bath. And that's where we get into Bible translation. And I think that our seminaries, too, should have a good interrelationship with our seminaries in other parts of the world so that we could understand what struggles they're going through. And at the same time, we could pass from them the wonderful heritage about the purity of the Word of God that we have. Now, I want to say it's been a joy to be with you. You've been a most attentive audience. May God bless you in your studies for the ministry. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much, Mr. Gonski, and may God bless you.